Church family, welcome. We are so excited to share with you all. So excited to also see children and youth going. And it just reminded me of, if you didn't get to participate, a couple Mondays ago, we joined together with our Southwood family and we had pizza at the park. And you saw Julie White, the campus executive manager there, come here and share with you all that Southwood is praying for us and they were inviting us. And yet we are gifted one more time from Southwood with now today we have Ben Biles to be here with us today. So yes, thank you, Ben, for accepting the invitation to come, and I love that we get to be a church family that surrounds one another, and presence is just as an important gift, and so thank you, Ben, for your presence, and we look forward to you sharing from Scripture with us, so thank you for being here.
Awesome. Yeah, good to be here. Like Enoch said, my name's Ben from Southwood. Pleasure to be with you guys this morning. Hey, before anything else happens today, I'd love to pray for us and our time together this morning. Would you bow your head with me? Father God, we're thankful for this moment to come before you and worship you because you are good. And because in your presence, we find forgiveness, we find freedom from sin, we find love, we find grace. And honestly, as we come into the room this morning after seeing so many headlines and news stories from the traumatic events of yesterday, it fills us with uncertainty and fear for the future of this nation and really our society, our world. What's going to happen with everything going on in this country? And so we really submit to you. We bow our knee, we submit our desires, our life, our time, our energy, because we know that you and in your presence is where we find peace, and it's where we find hope in a future of your kingdom, which is full of good things, where you're gonna wipe every tear from our face, no more war, no more violence, no more pain, no more suffering, and we look forward to a day when we can celebrate and worship you together with people from all over this world, from every nation, language, and tribe, crying out that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So God, in this moment, let us recognize that you are sovereign, you're in control, and you are God. And that this morning is still a time for us to come and hear from your word, that we can know you, and you have desired for us to know you by sending your own son to draw us close to you through his death and sacrifice and his resurrection on our behalf. So this morning, would you teach us something from your word and let us just leave here with a language of praise on our lips. God, we love you. We trust you with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, glad to be here. I love that the worship here is both in English and Spanish. It's so encouraging to see just the multitude of language, and not only language, but people groups that are here in the room this morning worshiping, because just something about human nature, I think, is that we love to express ourselves through song, right? We've done this for a very long time. Pretty much our whole culture, we've been singing, we've been writing music, and we've been joining in that collective organization of all music, song, literature, all of that to express in large part what it means to be a human, what it means to feel, what it means to feel the emotion and endure life. And so this morning we've already sang three songs in worship to God. But one of the songs that I always come back to in my personal worship is a song, a hymn actually, called Come Thou Fount. You guys know it if you've been around, because it was written in 1758. It's a very old hymn, right? Older than all of us in this room. It's written by a guy named Robert Robinson, and it's amazing that it's still sung today, 250 years later. And I think the reason why I'm so impressed with that is because as a culture, you know, we've advanced so quickly, like the advances of technology, computers, internet, all that has shifted the way and the pace of life that we go at. And at the same time, we're writing plenty of other songs out there. So it's amazing that we still hold on to some of these really old hymns that have been around since the entire time we've been alive. And I think the reason why is with this particular one is that it really hits at the center of what it means to be a believer in Jesus, right? It reminds us that God is the fount from which all blessings flow. And from the beginning, the author is asking God, tune my heart to sing your praise, right? Because it's an acknowledgement up front that currently my heart is not tuned to sing your praise. And as I come into your presence, I desire to worship. I desire to praise you. And it's an acknowledgement that even Jesus, he sought us when we were strangers. We were wandering from the fold of God. We have a tendency to stray away from God who's created us, who loves us, who desires a relationship with us. We have a tendency to wander away from that. And even as believers, we are still prone to wander, right? And yet it reminds us that we are sealed for an eternity with God. And I love the encouragement of these old hymns and even the newer songs that we sing, that it's a united collection of believers reciting and acknowledging the same truths through music. It's an amazing thing. And it's cool how even as songs as old as 250 years, as time has progressed, that we can still acknowledge that these truths are still around, they're still true. And the same is true for the book of Psalms, right? It's a book that a lot of these Psalms are over 3,000 years old. And yet as we come into reading and studying the book of Psalms, we notice these things are still relevant. They're still true. They remain timeless. And so we come to the study of Psalms in order to use this language in the worship of God. That's what the book of Psalms gives us, is a language, words, in order to come into God's presence and worship him. And I love that because as believers, you know, we don't always know what to say, right? We don't always know how to pray. We don't know what words to say when we come into worship. It reminds me of those here who, I don't know if you remember the first date you ever went on with somebody, right? You go into that moment, you go to like dinner or lunch or you get coffee and you know, you're sweating bullets because you're so nervous. What if they don't like me? What if I say something really dumb? What if I don't say anything at all? What if I just go mute and I can't communicate, right? What if I stutter the whole time, right? And the whole time you're there and you're anxious with anticipation. I hope this goes well. I hope I can communicate. I hope I say the right thanks. Same thing in a job interview. You walk into an interview, you know they're going to ask you a bunch of questions, and at the same time, you're sitting in that moment thinking, am I saying the right things? Am I presenting myself as a good candidate? Is this all true, what I'm saying about myself, or am I inflating the truth? Am I talking too good about myself? And I think there's many contexts in which we walk into moments, and we don't always know what to say. We don't always have the words, the right words to use. And so in the book of Psalms, what we're given from God is a book on how to worship and how to praise. And at the same time, it unites us in a common language. Some of these psalms are full of the most ecstatic praise possible, which is amazing to hear from the heart of many of the writers, David being a key part of that, singing of how wonderful God is, how wonderful his deeds are, how they've transformed his life. And yet other psalms you get, like Psalm 13, openly question the justice of God, openly question, God, where are you? Why do you wait so long to answer our prayer? Why do you hide your face from me? Why do you hide your face from the nation of Israel? And so it acknowledges at the same time, God is good, but this earth is broken. God is amazing. He's doing wonderful things, but also at the same time, we're enduring some awful, horrible things. We're in the midst of suffering. And so it's a book ultimately about reconciliation, a book about anticipation. When is God going to move? When is God going to come? Because we know when he comes, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And he's going to transform our experience. So today, as we jump into Psalms, we're going to be in Psalm 103. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And I love this psalm. I think it's my favorite one. That's why I wanted to preach on it today. But it's one of those psalms in which we see the ecstatic praise of a God who pursues us in love in order to bestow upon us the richness of his grace. So my hope for us today is that we remember and we reflect upon God's goodness to us. And at the same time, we use the words, the language of Psalm 103, the imagery even, to draw us deeper into the worship of a great God. So Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, says this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul. With all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all his kind deeds. He is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit, who crowns you with his loyal love and compassion, who satisfies your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's." And I love this because right from the beginning, the writer David is commanding himself to praise the Lord. In fact, he is inviting all that is within him, heart, mind, body, soul, into the worship. He's drawing every faculty of his whole being, into the worship of God. And what it shows us from the beginning is that worship is not simply an emotional thing, and it's not simply a mental thing, but rather it is an acknowledgement of the truth, the theology, the facts of what God and who God is and what he has done in our life, together with the experience, the emotional side of how we've been blessed and how this God is good to us, and uniting those and extending that praise physically through singing, through speaking, through language. And it really hits at the soul level that we know spiritually this reality is real. We're drawing all of us, the full combination of our whole being, into worship because the Lord deserves all of us. And then the psalm gives us the reason why we pray, as it asks, well, okay, on what basis should we praise God? And the main application comes really early on. It comes in verse 2. And it says, do not forget what God has done for you. And I think this is really masterfully written, right? Because when we come into worship, we can be distracted. And oftentimes as humans, we forget, right? We are prone to forgetfulness. We forget things all the time, right? You know this because it happens to you, right? A simple test. What did you have for dinner last Sunday night? Can you remember, right? Or what about the last book you read? Can you remember the plot? Do you remember the last sentence? Can you describe it to me? Do you even remember that you read a book at any point, right? Or where did you go on vacation 5 years ago? I mean, what even happened in 2019? It's hard to remember, right? Pre-COVID. Not even mentioning high school, like learning chemistry, physics, algebra, right? If we had to help a high schooler with those things, we'd be lost because we forgot most of it, right? We forgot a lot of it. And I think the reason why is that it's easy to forget when we're running at such a frantic pace of life. And I think it's a good reminder to us that the main enemy in the worship of God is a preoccupation with life's many urgent distractions, right? We're running around, we're thinking about everything we need to do today, this week, at work, at home, with our family, with our friends, right? We have so much to keep track of mentally and emotionally that we only think about what is urgent. What do I need to do right now? Instead of, I need to do what is important. What are the things that truly, really matter? And so we end up time and time again sacrificing the ultimate purpose of our souls, which is the experience of God, right? We're created, designed for a relationship with him. We sacrifice that time because we think, you know, I'll have my time in scripture, or I'll worship him. I'll have that time alone to pray when things are peaceful, when they're quiet. And then that time never comes because things never get peaceful and they never get quiet because we're surrounded by distraction and noise, and we end up never entering into that moment because we're always doing, we're sacrificing the ultimate purpose of our lives for the satisfaction of temporary needs. It's like vacuuming your living room after a tree falls through your house, right? Right, you have this massive just trunk just destroying so much of your house, and you're just thinking, well, the floor is dirty. I better get after that, right? Meanwhile, there's structural damage to your house. There's a tree that you can't lift, and you need help. And I think the same thing is true for us, is that we're worried about these little things when there's a massive glaring problem right in the middle, that we need God above all things. And you know, sometimes he's the last person we run to, except when things get hard. And so our spiritual practices like prayer, reflection, thanksgiving, journaling, all the things that remind us of God's goodness really have one effect. And I think this is what the psalm is after right here in the first two verses, is that before we even acknowledge anything else, let us stop and pause for a minute and remember the things God has done on our behalf. If we're going to enter into worship, let us take a second and recollect ourselves and remember what God has done. Let's forget the distractions and let's center ourselves in who God is and what he's doing. And I think the point of the psalm is to bring to the forefront of the mind all the things that God has done to bless us. We get those in the first five verses, right? You get this progression that God forgives sin, he heals disease, he delivers our life from death, he crowns with loyal love. He satisfies your life with good things. And what you are seeing in this psalm, what we're seeing is a progression of the desperate, despairing sinner who is dead in sin, who's despairing, who's diseased, who is on its way to death, and God is transforming that person. He is delivering that person. And what I love about this is it's a movement from desperate situation into incredible blessing. All right, it's someone at the lowest of low, and God meets them in that impoverished state of sin, and even though they're sinners and dying of disease and destined for the pit, referring to death, God in his love meets them in their despair and forgives. He wipes clean, he heals, he delivers, and he doesn't stop there. He blesses you, he crowns you with loyal love. He satisfies your life with good things. This is more than just a rescue and a dusting off and a second chance at life, right? This is an experience of an active, loving God who is moving on the behalf of all humanity because he desires to love and bless his people. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which says this. You don't have to turn there, but it's very similar. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see that same movement from sin and death to life and blessing, right? Verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes and says, hey, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ and doesn't stop there, but raises you up and seats you into the heavenly places in which you're going to experience the fullness and richness of his grace forever and ever. How amazing is that, right? We see this consistently across scripture, that God's intention is always to bless. By first removing sin and guilt, taking away the shame of things we've done in the past and forever eliminating the things that separated us from his presence in order to bestow life and freedom and satisfaction. Bottom line, God's intention is always to bless. And so when it comes to Psalms, what we see time and time again is that God does not command baseless praise. He could if he wanted, right? He created everything. He's authority over all. He is sovereign over all. He could just command praise. And he'd be right to do so. But instead, what he does is he first shows love. He moves towards us first, and he blesses us. And on the basis of that blessing, we come to his presence in order to worship, right? That's the right response. And we come into his worship, because we've been blessed. And in that blessing, we worship. We are naturally worshipful creatures, right? And you know this because anytime you eat a good meal, right, you proclaim the excellencies of Chick-fil-A, right? You're like, this is wonderful. This is the best I've ever had, and I keep on having it, and it's just getting better and better, right? Or you go on a vacation. You come home. You proclaim how wonderful the beach was or the mountains was. You take pictures. You show people. You're showing everybody everything you did and everything you ate, and they're like, that's awesome. Or even in this town, Texas A&M wins football, baseball, basketball, whatever sport is your favorite. And the whole town goes crazy, right? We are naturally expressing the things we find wonderful. We naturally express praise to the things we find to be a rich experience, right? Things that we love, things that we want other people to know about. We express praise. We're naturally worshipful creatures. And so when we receive God's blessing, the right response of us is to go into his presence with worship. And that's what the psalm is pointing us to. Let's continue. Verse 6 says this: the Lord does what is fair and executes justice for all the oppressed. The Lord revealed his faithful acts to Moses, his deeds to the Israelites. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He is patient and demonstrates great loyal love. He does not always accuse, and he does not stay angry. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so is loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. Right? And what we're seeing in this psalm is that God has chosen to reveal himself. We see that all across scripture. That's why we have the scripture, is because God has revealed himself. He wants to make himself known, and he wants to be known by his people. About 60 years ago, the Russian space program in 1961 sent the first manned flight into space, much to the disappointment of NASA and this country. And yet when they came back, astronaut Yuri came back, the Russian leadership of the space program had this conference, and they had this line where they said, we went up to space and we didn't see God up there. All right, we traveled all the way into the heavens, and we didn't see God. And it's supposed to be this knock on, hey, we have gone into the place where we thought God was, and he wasn't there. Maybe he wasn't home, I don't know, but he wasn't there when we looked for him. And it was supposed to be this knock against Christians and the religious people who believe in a higher power, that there is no such thing as God. And I think what they got right about that is that, yes, God is omnipresent, and his power and creativity are revealed in the stars and the galaxy and the universe. But what they missed about that moment is that the majority of God's observable activity does not happen in outer space, but rather happens in the lives of people here on earth. That God mainly displays his power because he has conquered death. God mainly displays his power because he takes a broken, hateful, rebellious world and restores us, shows us love, and inspires us to love others. God's power and his presence is felt here, not in outer space, though we can see the wonderful creativity and imagination of a God who creates so much. The main majority of what we experience is his love here on earth, and within that experience, we have a relationship with our Father who's created us. And not only does he save us from sin, but he desires that everyone would be saved from this sin, that he draws all of humanity to himself if they would accept the free gift of grace in his Son. Right, that God continually shows us his love and his compassion and mercy. And in this psalm, in verse 8, what you get is a description of God that is very similar to his own description in Exodus chapter 34, where he says to Moses, in very similar language, in fact, pretty much the same sentence, he says this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I love this because this verse, very similar to Exodus, repeated again in Psalm 103, is answering the question, this God, what is he like? And all of these descriptors imply a relationship. It implies a relationship, particularly one with sinful people. Right, compassion implies the need for people in need of compassion, right? What kind of person needs compassion? The poor, the needy, the broken, the sinners, the wanting, the little children. I don't know if you have kids, but we have, my wife Savannah and I have a little boy named Leo. He turns 1 year old this week. Wow, time flies. Leo has been in this stage for a long time. He's the firstborn, so I think this just might be like oldest kid thing, characteristic, where he is already just establishing his independence from us, right? He's been doing it for the last 6 months. You know, the first 6 months, they can't do much. They have to rely on you for literally everything, right? Even holding their head up, they have to rely on you for that. But there comes a certain point where they realize they can do things on their own and they desire that independence. And so for us, that comes mainly at mealtime, where we try to feed him, we try to take pieces of food and we try to deliver them to his mouth, and he absolutely hates that. He refuses to eat anything that we give. And I get it, like, who wants to be like fed food? Like, it's kind of gross. You're like, where your hands been? And so for him, he like deflects, he swats away, like immediately just hits it, like like a Karate Kid. It's awesome. He's gonna be a black belt one day. And what instead is if we put the food on his plate, he will grasp it. And in the best of moments, he will deliver said food to his mouth. But what normally happens is that as little kids, they don't have absolute control over their grip strength. So it's either zero or it's 100,000 power, right? And what happens is we give him a cracker and he crushes it into a fine dust and then tries to deliver it to his mouth and it just goes everywhere. And forget about avocado. Like one time he was completely green after that dinner. We had to give him like 3 baths that night and that shirt was ruined. It was white, it's now dark brown and gross. And all that to say is that in the midst of establishing independence, like we as parents on one hand acknowledge that there is a lot of wasted food, there's a lot of wasted time, there's a lot of sometimes frustration, right? That as he is crying and hungry that he cannot stop that, right? He cannot in himself solve that problem. He needs us to help him in that moment to get there. And yet in his independence, he rejects that help. But as parents, even though we see tons of food on the ground, on the face, that our dog loves to eat up, even though we see wasted resources, even though it's frustrating, even though sometimes the food we cook he doesn't even want, we don't get angry, right? Because as parents, we desire his good, right? We desire him to grow big and fat and plump and rich, right? Right? We want that for him, and so we will continue to give him more and more, even though he wastes at times, even though it is messy at times, even though he refuses at times. We want to be good children, and so we continue to give to him. And the same thing is true with God, as he shows compassion to us, even after time and time again in our independence, we wander away. We want to do things on our own. We reject his help, and we wander away from the fold of God, like Come Thou Fount says. God remains compassionate. He remains graceful. He remains slow to anger. What kind of person needs a God that is slow to anger? Well, mainly rebellious disobedient sinners like ourselves. We need God to be slow to anger. And I love all these attributes because even though I guess you could use some of them to describe a human person, it might be a little weird, right? If you're trying to introduce your friend Josh to people and they're like, what's Josh like? You're like, oh, you're gonna love him. He's so slow to anger. Like one of the slowest. I know, that's why we're friends. I try to make him mad. He's so slow. You're gonna love him. And he's gonna love you as long, you know. We don't use that kind of word. These descriptors are special to God. So why does God describe himself like this? Well, it showcases our need. And it implies a relational gap that God is pushing through in order to reach us. God is going above and beyond to reconcile us to himself. And I love in verse 10, it says that God delays judgment. He doesn't immediately punish. He doesn't always accuse. It implies that he could if he so desired, and he would be just in doing so. But he doesn't. Why? Because of his faithful love and compassion. And I think my favorite part of the psalm comes with this beautiful imagery in the middle where it says, as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. And what this shows is the extreme love of God and his forgiveness that far outweighs what we deserve. And that he has an abundance of love for us. This is not budgeted out like he only has so much and he gives little by little every day, but instead he is more than enough. He is more than adequate to supply every person with love, right? To fill us all and overwhelm us with the infinite love of God. And what this psalm is pointing us to is that we can never exhaust the infinite love of God and that his forgiveness is forever. And so if you're coming into this room with feelings of guilt or shame while you're trying to sing worship songs, you're thinking about, man, what did I do that last night, last week, last month, last year? And when you show up to church and in your heart of hearts, you believe that you don't deserve to be here, or if people really knew what was on the inside of your heart or what you've done in the past, right, they'd reject you for those things, that you would understand today that God's hope for you is that when you come into his presence, you receive blessing, right? It's not about the mistakes you made in the past. It's not about the sin that you continue to commit, right? But instead about this God who made a way to himself by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we could know forgiveness, that we could experience his grace, and that we could have eternal life forever and ever. And so when we come into this moment, God's hope is that we come into this presence in order to receive his blessing and to respond with worship. And that's what's happening every Sunday, every week that we worship God. This is what is happening, that in worship, God is glorified when you realize that you have been blessed by him. The psalm keeps going in verse 14, says this, "For he knows what we are made of. He realizes we are made of clay. A person's life is like grass, like a flower in the field. It flourishes, but when the hot wind blows by, it disappears. And one can no longer even spot the place where it once grew. But the Lord continually shows loyal love to his faithful followers and is faithful to their descendants, to those who keep his covenant, who are careful to obey his commands. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom extends over everything." And what this psalm is saying here is that even though we are his creation, even though we are created from dust in the grand scheme of the universe, we are such a small blip. And even so, God desires to know us. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, and yet he values us, though we are transitory. Right, the psalm says, like grass or a flower, either one has the quality of fragility, either one, that God desires a relationship with us as our creator. And so this last point that I'll share from this psalm is that we recognize God's sovereignty and we delight in his intimacy. He's the creator of all things. All things belong to him, but he desires a relationship with you. How incredible is that? Right? You don't see this anywhere else in life. In fact, you think about this. The more power, the more fame, the more influence someone has, the more removed they are from the common person, from the crowd, right? You will probably never in your life meet the president. You will probably never in your life meet celebrities, right? Think of like Taylor Swift, right? You probably won't meet her. Let's say, though, you could. Let's say you win some kind of contest and you get to meet her. There's no way you establish a relationship. There's going to be no friendship. In fact, there's a very small chance she even remembers you at all, right? The more power, the more influence, the more fame, the farther you are from the common person. And what we see in God is, even though we have a God who is the most powerful, the most famous, the most influential, God wants to know you. He's not removed from us, but desires to come to us. Right? We don't see this anywhere else but in his love. And so, what do we do with all this? Well, we want to remember the work of God on our behalf. We call for these things to mind, like verse 2 said, don't forget his benefits. And through these blessings that God has moved us from death to life, that he has taken us from the lowest lows and taken us to the highest highs, that though we were dead, Jesus made us alive, and though we were destined for an inglorious end, right, we were destined for an eternity apart from himself, God is storing up for us endless grace, and that this God won't stop loving and blessing us. I'm going to end with the story about a poet named Francis Thompson, who lived in the back half of the 18th century. And he had an interesting life. He grew up in a family, and his dad wanted him to go to medical school. So he went to medical school early on, but realized that he loved writing poems, writing essays. He loved watching cricket too much. And so he dropped out of medical school and tried to join the military, but they rejected him too because he was too small. He was too slight of stature. And so Francis Thompson moves to London to try to make it as a writer. But as we all know, those of us who've tried to make it as a writer, that's a very difficult thing to do. And so he's running out of financial resources. He's in London, and he is in a lot of pain, physical pain, and so he starts taking medicine to resolve his physical pain. It turns out the medicine he's taking is opium, so he becomes addicted to opium but can't stop taking it because of the pain in his body, and eventually finds himself homeless, sleeping in London next to the river that runs through the city, the River Thames. He tries to survive by doing menial labor. He tries to find easy, quick jobs to make ends meet. Eventually, he says, you know, I love writing. I want to get into Oxford and study how to write better. But Oxford rejects him, not because he wasn't smart enough, but because of his addiction. And then one night, as he's close to death, he's eventually found by a prostitute who saves his life and finds him a place to live and recover. And in this, he sees God's pursuit of him to save him from death and despair and to bless him with his presence. And what I love about this is eventually he comes to meet these two, this husband and wife who are publishers, and they start to get him back on track, and he starts to publish these poems that he's written about his experience of God's grace and how God comes to meet him in the midst of his despair, in the midst of his brokenness. And my favorite poem that he writes is called In No Strange Land, and I'm going to read it for us now. He writes this, Francis Thompson says this, O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee. Does the fish soar to find the ocean? The eagle plunge to find the air? That we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there. Not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving sore. The gist of pinions would we hearken beats at our own clay shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendored thing. But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Yeah, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging to heaven by the hems. And lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. And what this psalm is saying, if you don't understand, if this complex language, is that in this world, God is invisible to us, right? It's intangible. We can't know him unless he comes to us. We can't experience him unless he comes to us. And yet in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our searching, in the midst of our conquered state, our desperate state, our sadness, God comes to us just like Jesus walking on the water in the Gospels. Francis Thompson experienced and compares it to Jesus walking on the water of the River Thames, which he slept by night after night, that God pursues him even though he's an addict, even though he's broken, even though he's sinful. That the love of God conquers all, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, and restores us to his presence. And so as sinners, we return to his presence with tears wiped away and together sing in resounding chorus of a God who has blessed us, who intends to bless us, and through Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection has redeemed us for himself for all time. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this moment to come before you in worship and to acknowledge that you are a God who's so good to us. You bless us. You enrich our lives, both in this world and in forever, in eternity forevermore, God, that we are excited beyond all reason to experience a world that is free from pain and suffering and hurt, and that we can know your blessing and know your forgiveness and know what it means to be in relationship with the God who's created us for himself, that we can experience the eternal joy and blessing and peace with you. Let us experience glimpses of that even now as we return to our daily lives this week, God, with the words of Psalm 103 be on our lips and on our minds as we are once again reminded not to forget your benefits,